our text is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Since I just read it, I won't read it again, but I encourage you to have your Bibles opened to follow along. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 74, the stanzas 2, 3, and 4. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, if you've gotten to know me over the last 2 years here, then you know that I'm not too much of a sports guy. I'm more interested in reading than football, more into hiking than basketball. And yet, there are a few things that I know about sports, one of which is something called the home team advantage. This is something all across professional team sports, football, baseball, basketball, hockey, etc. The team that is playing in their arena, on their home turf, with their fans filling the stands, the likelihood is that they will win the game. Of course, there are other factors at play. The abilities of the players, the game plans of the coaches. But home field advantage isn't nothing. It's an important factor in who wins. And why do I bring all of this up? Well, I bring this up because right now, as Christians, as the church, we don't have this home field advantage. As we live in this world, we have the away field disadvantage, if I can put it like that. This world, although created by our God to be good, and though there are remnants of that goodness left, this world is an evil place. Death, disease, murder, abuse, war, religious persecution, and the list could go on and on. It should be obvious to us that we don't have the home field advantage. Satan is the prince of this world, even though God is the king of the universe. And God will ultimately have the victory, but right now we're playing, we're living as the away team. And so we should not be surprised at the scorn and the abuse, the chants and the jeers that we hear from fans of the home team up in the stands. We shouldn't be surprised that the world wants to dishearten us and discourage us. And so what do we do as the away team? What strategies should we employ? Well, the away team, they try to block out the jeers and they focus on the game. They focus on the fundamentals, be they dribbling, tackling, footwork, or stick handling. They focus on the fundamentals. They have that goal in their minds. And one other thing, one other very important thing. Because as much as you try to block out the discouragement and focus on something else, it's still going to come in. So there's one more thing that is absolutely necessary. That's the huddle. They might have the field and the fans, but in that huddle, when the players all gather up, when they all put their arms around each other and get a pep talk from their coach for 30 seconds, that is all that exists. In that moment, it isn't them versus me, it's them versus us. We're together. We need to encourage each other. We need to do something more than ignore their discouragement. We have to replace it with something. We have to replace it with confidence, inspiration, strength, and encouragement. As the church, as believers in the hostile world, this is our huddle. We will win the victory, but the game isn't over yet. And so we must encourage one another. This morning, we'll look at the encouragement we want and then the encouragement that we need. Now I must make two things clear right off the bat here. Firstly, despite the introduction with the sports analogy, the Christian life isn't a game. The Christian life isn't something fun. We don't just play at being a Christian. It's serious business. And that is why, in our reading, the Apostle Paul, along with other metaphors of other serious things, like a woman giving birth. He picks the metaphor of war. It's not a playing field, it's a battlefield, and we must fight. That's the first thing. And secondly, it's very tempting to deal with verse 11 in isolation, to look at it simply as another one another commandment. Encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. That would be so nice. It would be so easy. We could talk about encouragement, how it's so important for us, that we use nice words instead of mean words, that we learn to distinguish between encouragement and flattery. And these things are important, but it's so much more than that. Everything has to be examined in context. And sometimes that context adds a little, and other times the context is everything. And this is one of those times, one of those everything times. And we know this because of the first word of verse 11. Because verse 11, it does not start with the word encourage, but it starts with a different word. It starts with the word therefore. And so this word, it ties this commandment to what came before. It was given to a particular congregation at a particular time in particular circumstances. However, we can be sure that it's also meant for us. Because this letter to the Thessalonians, it was not simply Paul writing as Paul, but he was writing as the inspired Apostle Paul. And he was writing this letter as a fundamental piece of Holy Scripture that has been preserved for our benefit and edification. Simply put, we could say that this letter was written to the Thessalonians, but it was written for us. So if it was written to the Thessalonians, what exactly was their need? What exactly was their concern? Well, the need of the Thessalonians was threefold. Firstly, they were undergoing persecution. Throughout the letter, there are clues and hints to this persecution. Paul preached the gospel in the midst of much conflict, chapter 2, verse 2. The church suffered from the Jews, chapter 2, verse 14, and elsewhere. Throughout the letter, there's persecution, there's suffering, there's struggle. The exact nature of the persecution isn't clear, whether it was verbal abuse, financial persecution, or on the other extreme, imprisonment, torture, execution. We're not sure, but we are sure that they were persecuted. And secondly, there were deaths in the church. The church had members who died, and it caused no small amount of grief in the church. Thirdly, they had been overrun with false teachers who taught many wrong things about the resurrection and about the return of Christ, especially. This is what was going on in Thessalonica, and it wasn't pretty. And so Paul, he turns their eyes upwards with true and real hope. Our hope in life and in death, the return of Jesus Christ. In every chapter, this is talked about at least once. In chapter 1, Paul encourages the church to wait for Jesus who delivers us from wrath. In chapter 2, Paul reminds the church of his love for them and that he will boast in them before Jesus Christ at his second coming. In chapter 3, Paul encourages them that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying them to present them as blameless at the coming of Christ. In chapter 4, we learn more details. Christ himself will come. He will come with a trumpet blast. We will be united with him and with all the saints in the air. And then our reading in chapter 5 about the day of the Lord. The Thessalonians were a church undergoing a lot of stress. They were opposed and mocked. They lost members due to sickness and disease. And they kept wondering, when is it all going to be over? Sound familiar? In many ways, Cloverdale is just like Thessalonica. We have been opposed. We have been mocked. We have lost members due to sickness and disease, and we want all of this to be over. And especially that last one. If we could just have a date. If we were told when things would be back to normal, then this would really help, we think. That would encourage me. Or, in the bigger picture, if we could be given the date when Christ himself will return. Not just that this present crisis will be over, but that every challenge, every sorrow, every argument, every tear, when will all of this be behind me? If I just knew the day that this would happen, that would strengthen me. And so we can understand the Thessalonian church. We can understand why they were so obsessed with finding this out. That anyone, no matter his credentials, they would listen. Oh, it's going to be tomorrow? Okay. Next week? Write that on my calendar. They were obsessed with finding it out. We can understand why they would listen to these false teachers who told them all about the return of Christ. And for us, even recently, I've had conversations like this with people who say, what do you think, Pastor? It has to happen soon. Look at everything that's happening around us in the world. When do you think he's coming back? The frustration is there. The longing is there. But if we knew the day and the hour, it would not provide the comfort that we think that it would. That's just not how it works. Let me explain. Of all the things about our future hope, the timing is the least important of them. The timing of Christ's return isn't the most important, it's the least important. If I were to tell you that I received a vision last night that Christ was returning tomorrow, or next week, or 5 years from now, what would it actually change? We think that it would change everything. But really, if I told you that the day was tomorrow, what would you do today? Now, I've asked my catechism students this question too, putting them on the spot. They want to know, but then when we go through it, they realize. If it was tomorrow, what would you do with your time today? Well, I'd read my Bible. I'd show more love. I would pray harder. I would evangelize more. If it was next week, what would you do with your time today? Well, I would read my Bible. I would show more love. I would pray harder. I would evangelize more. And what should you be doing as Christians who don't know the day? Reading our Bible, showing love, praying harder, evangelizing more. And all of this, what we think we would do is just hypothetical. We think that we would do these things. We think that the knowledge of the day would spur us on to greater holiness. But in reality, I don't think it would. And this isn't just my pessimistic view. This is actually recorded for us in Scripture. Because the Thessalonians, when they listened to these false teachers who told them that Christ's return was any day now, what did they do? Well, they stopped working. They laid down their tools and sat around looking up at the sky. They stopped working because who cares about physical needs when Christ is returning? They stopped resisting their sin because Christ is returning and making all things new. Why would I try if I'm just going to fail? They slowed down on their brotherly love, and it may have stopped altogether if Paul hadn't written this letter. You see, knowing the day produces laziness, not holiness. Knowing the day produces selfishness, not encouragement. And this is why our God steadfastly refuses to tell us the day or the time. Nobody knows the day or the moment. Not the Son, not the angels, but only the Father. Matthew 24. We're told in both Daniel and Revelation that the end will happen after a time, times, and half a time. It's written that way to specifically not be clear. It's not clear because in our human weakness, we would turn this good news into bad living. God wants us to live holy lives, not sinful lives. God wants us to live loving lives, not selfish lives. God wants us to live simple and productive lives. And knowing the day would undermine each and every part of that. But here's the wonderful thing, beloved. Even though we don't have this encouragement, we do have something else. We do have something better. God has given us the encouragement that we need. That's our second point. We don't have the encouragement that we want. We don't know the when. And it's hard. It's hard for you. It's hard for me. I'll have you know that I got stuck this week writing the first point of the sermon because I was writing something that I know to be true, but something that goes against my personal opinion, my personal experience. Because I want to know the time too. I desperately want to know. And despite what God says, I sinfully think that I'll be different and that it will encourage me and it will encourage and that it will strengthen me to know the actual date. Even if all the others fall away, even if all the others are made lazy and ineffective and selfish, not me, Lord. But I'm no better. And I know deep down that what I think I know is wrong. What I think is wrong and what God says is right. And so what does he say? How does he encourage us? We're looking at God's encouragement, even though the commandment is for us to encourage one another. But we're looking at God's encouragement first because this, like every other commandment, comes because God did it first. God loved when we were his enemies. When we were haters, God was a lover. And so we too must love. God bore with us, showing patience. We must bear with each other. God showed hospitality to us. We must show hospitality to each other. God forgave. We must forgive. And here too, God encourages, and so we must encourage. How does he do it? Well, even though we don't know the when, we do know the what. And the what trumps the when every day and twice on Sundays. So what exactly is the what? Well, it's proclaimed for us beautifully in 1 Thessalonians 4, just before our text. 1 Thessalonians 4. Allow me to read a few verses with you from the end of the chapter. I'm going to start in verse... Where am I going to start? I'm going to start in verse 14, if you want to follow along. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's important. It's vital that we know the what. And we know it's very easy to go too far one way or too far the other way. Some people are obsessed with knowing the timing. They write books, they post YouTube videos, they gather people together on the top of hills and they wait for Christ to come. All throughout history, we've done this. And then the other side, other people say, well, you know, I'm not premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. I'm panmillennial. I don't know anything other than that it will pan out in the end. It's very clever wordplay, but this is either intentionally or unintentionally denying yourself some much-needed comfort and encouragement. God has actually revealed to us more than just that it will pan out. He's revealed a lot to us about the end, and he's done so for a reason. As surely as Christ died on the cross and rose again, he will come back. And the very end of the Bible reads this way, the last few verses. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. That is the end of the Bible. The very last words of God's revelation. The very last thing that God says is a promise about Christ's return. So let's not ignore what he says about it. We see in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christ will come, and it will be Christ himself. Not Michael the archangel, not a messenger, but the man himself, our Lord, will descend. He will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet blast. And everyone on earth will hear this trumpet. Those in their graves will hear it and rise up. Those on all corners of the earth will hear it. Those in Antarctica and Australia. Those in Europe and Africa. Those who are awake will hear it. And those who are sleeping will be woken up. And for the unbelievers, this will be confusing. This will be terrifying. But for us, for those of us who know what it means, for those of us who have been living for and listening for the trumpet, our joy will abound. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died in the Lord, they will not miss out on this amazing day. Their souls, having been in heaven, having been rejoicing before the face of the Lord, their souls will return to their bodies. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, these bodies will be raised, new and incorruptible. And they will join us. And together, all the elect in Christ will join him in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. We don't know when, but honestly, who cares about when? If we have to wait one day, or we have to wait 20 years, but this is the picture, this is the reality that is waiting for us, could you wait? Could you press on knowing that this is waiting at the finish line? It's hard, but can we? And that last word and the question is important. Can we? Not just can I, not just can you, because we're here. Here we are, together. And now we're finally getting around to how we encourage one another. We're to encourage one another with these words. And we should take this both literally and figuratively. We should literally use these words. When we're feeling hopeless, when we don't know if we can keep on going, because of grief, because of guilt, because of sin, because of shame, read these words. Have these words read to you and bask in them. Your challenge this week. Mark 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 in your Bibles and read these words every day this week. Read these words. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. It's true. He's not sending someone else to do it. He's coming down himself in his power and his glory to look you in the eyes and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Ascend with me into my glory." Read these words. The dead in Christ will rise and we will be caught up together with them. It's true. Those who have died in the Lord are not lost. They are not lost to him, and they are not lost to us. We will be reunited with them. Death has temporarily separated us from them, but it's not a permanent separation. What is permanent, what will be forever, is our togetherness, our unity with them. Read these words. And so we will always be with the Lord. It's true. There will never be a moment when we're separated from him. And though this is true already now, what's also true now is that we are weak and we doubt. We don't feel him beside us, and so we cry out in fear. But the fears and the doubts will be taken away, and we will always know that we are always with him. Encourage one another with these words. Literally. Say these words to each other, because these words provide real comfort, real encouragement, real strength. The way that the world encourages with what they say, it'll get better. Or they say, I know what you're going through. Well, these encouragements can only go so far. When things are easy, when our discomforts and discouragements are small, then we don't need a lot of comfort. We don't need a lot of encouragement, and so these cliches can work with us. But when we're surrounded by death, when we feel as though we're being persecuted, when it becomes more and more obvious to us that we are the visiting team, that we are the away team, and we have that disadvantage of all the jeering fans, it is then that we need real and true encouragement. Now, this week I was reminded of the story of the four blind men encountering an elephant. You've probably heard the story before. There's four blind men. They encounter this elephant for the first time. And one man, he put his hand on the side of the elephant, and he declared that the elephant must be like a wall. Another grabbed the trunk and said the elephant is like a huge snake. A third took hold of the tusk and said that it was like a spear. And the fourth took hold of the little tail and said it must be like a rope. And in this life, though Christ has revealed the truth to us, in our weakness, in our sin, in our grief, we can be blinded sometimes. We can be blinded to the whole picture. And so we must come together like these blind men. When all that I can see is the wall, you have to come alongside me and remind me of the trunk. You have to come alongside me and remind me of the tail, remind me of the tusk. And Christ, the one who can see perfectly, he needs to remind me of the whole elephant. We're not meant to be alone. We've been put together for a reason. We've been bound up together as the people of God. Remember the quotation that I started this series with weeks ago now, that the primary activity of the church is one anothering one another. On our own, we tend to flail about, wading through the depths of our inadequacies, confused and frightened by the challenges that surround us. But to encourage is literally to give courage. Encouragement is more than simply meeting a need. Encouragement is more than simply making up for what we lack. Encouragement fills us to overflowing. When we encourage, we do so to strengthen the heart, not just because it's weak right now, but also because it will be weak later. And you may ask, what's the point in being strong now if you're just going to be weak later? What's the point in strengthening someone who's just going to be frightened later or sad later? Well, it's for precisely that reason. It's because they will be sad later. It's because they will be frightened later. We must gather around the strong and the weak, those who are going through good times and those who are going through bad times, and strengthen each other, encourage each other, make each other brave and strong for what is to come. Because, beloved, it isn't easy right now, and it won't be easy later either. It's not easy right now, and it won't be easy later either. So how practically can we keep this commandment? Well, there's three steps. Three steps for practically encouraging one another. And note with me that none of these steps have anything to do with this world. Instead, they have everything to do with Christ and his kingdom. So step number one, remind each other of our justification. When we're overwhelmed by our sins, when every day we think, I failed again, how could God actually love me? When all of this seems so hopeless, first of all, draw the attention of your brother, draw the eyes of your sister to the cross of Jesus Christ. Your sins, your debt, your rebellion, because of that cross, they've all been paid in full. These are the words that have been stamped across your bill. These are the words written next to your name in the book of life. Your sins have been blotted out, and these three words stamped there, paid in full. And step two, encourage each other in our sanctification. We've been declared righteous because of the cross, but the battle isn't over. We still struggle. We still fail. We are forgiven, but there's more to it. Now we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and he strengthens us in our Christian walk. We learn to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. sin can suggest, and we can resist or we can give in. Sin can fill us with desire, and we can resist or give in. Sin can encourage us to give in, and we can say yes or no. And then if we continue to listen to the voice of sin, sin can make us act, and then we've lost the battle. That's easy to lose on our own, but what I hope I've been getting across to you throughout this series is that we aren't on our own. Find someone. Find an accountability partner. Find a prayer partner. We have prayer partners in this church, you know. And sometimes we think accountability partners are just for sexual sin. And they are for that, and that's a wonderful resource. But accountability partners are for any sin. For gossip, for anger, for bitterness. Any sin that you can think of. Find someone and have them encourage you in your walk of holiness. And you don't have to go too far for that. Remember that you're already surrounded by your spouse, by your friends, by your children. Encourage them and be encouraged by them. And step three, long for glorification together. Long for glorification together. Encourage each other with these words. Go to sleep dreaming of the new world. Wake up with ears alert for the sound of the trumpet. Talk passionately and talk often with each other about Christ's return. Don't be found sleeping to this amazing reality that is about to invade our own. But wake up. Wake up to the overwhelming, powerful weight of glory that is coming. Beloved, do not be deceived. We are in a wicked world. We are in a world where those who are not for us are against us. There is no middle ground. In promoting sin and wickedness for decades, our government has set itself against the church. In glamorizing rebellion against God and His created order, society has become an enemy of the kingdom. We are not playing, and we are not on the home field, but we are fighting deep behind enemy lines. So join the huddle. Don't be embarrassed that you get discouraged. We all are. And God knows this. That's why He's placed us together in the church. Don't separate yourself because you're not sure what you can give. Don't think that you don't belong because you're weak and sinful. Join the club. And literally, join us. We all struggle. We're all discouraged and disheartened at times. We all need each other, and we all need you. We are children of the light, children of the day. We were not destined for wrath, but for glory. And our Lord is coming. So encourage one another with these words. Amen.